You'll find our scripture reading in the New Testament scriptures in Luke's Gospel and the 12th chapter. The 12th chapter of Luke's Gospel, and we'll commence our reading at verse 1. The 12th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke, and reading from the first verse. In the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trod one upon another, he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, Beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Therefore whatsoever ye have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which ye have spoken in the ear in closets shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. Ye are of more value than many sparrows. Also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. And whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven. And when they bring you unto the synagogues and unto the magistrates and powers, take ye no thought how or what thing ye shall answer or what ye shall say, for the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what ye ought to say. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother, that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Ending our reading there at the 15th verse, and we know that the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for Christ's sake. Amen. Let's just seek the Lord in a moment's prayer before we come to the preaching of his word. Let us pray. Our eternal God and Father in heaven, we wait on before thee, and we do thank thee that thou hast drawn nigh to us in this gathering already. We thank thee for a sense of thy presence. We thank thee for grace and help given to worship thee in spirit and in truth. We thank thee too for the messages in song that we have heard. And Lord, we ask that as we come now to the preaching forth of thy truth, that I will know that help from the sanctuary. I ask again for the infilling of thy Spirit. Oh, let thy word go forth in the power of God the Holy Ghost. And grant, O God, that in this gathering there will be those who will seek the Lord, those who will call upon the name of the Lord and be saved this very hour. Keep our meeting covered and protected by the blood. And, O God, I ask for blood-bought liberty now and the preaching of thine own precious truth. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. The Lord Jesus Christ was ever faithful in his life and ministry. We find that he was faithful to the Word of God in all of his preaching. He was faithful to the will of God in that pathway of perfect obedience that he followed. We could say too that he was faithful in the great work of redemption that he came to accomplish for us. And we could also say that he was faithful in the warnings that he sounded forth to those who were unsaved, those who were unrighteous, ungodly, and unholy. In the 11th chapter of Luke's Gospel, we find that the Savior is exposing the folly and the falsehood of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were those who paid particular attention to externals and to external details, but they gave little or no consideration at all to that which was inward and to the state and condition of their heart. And we find in Luke 11 and verse 39 that the Lord Jesus is speaking concerning them, and he says, "Now do you Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness. Man looketh on the outward appearance, but it is the Lord who looketh on the heart." These Pharisees gave the impression of being somewhat religious, but they used their religion just to help them promote themselves, and they were really a self-exalting crowd and a self-righteous crowd. They tried to conceal their own inward corruption by paying particular attention just to that which was outward. And in the verses in Luke 11, we find that the Lord Jesus pronounces that woe even upon them. In verse 43, he said, "Woe unto you, Pharisees." Further down in the 11th chapter, he pronounces a woe upon the scribes and also the lawyers. And then towards the end of Luke chapter 11, we find that there are those scribes and those Pharisees, and they, as it were, form a pact, and they're trying to provoke the Lord Jesus so that they might catch him out in something that he would say to them. But the Savior is undeterred. And when we come into this 12th chapter of Luke's Gospel, part of which we've just been reading together, we find that the Lord Jesus is speaking to his own disciples. And he does refer again to these Pharisees. And he issues a warning at the end of verse 1 of Luke 12. He says, "Beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." He was likening it to that leaven and its secret, silent work, as the Pharisees would permeate that which was wholesome with all of their tradition and make it of no value at all. And as he went on to speak, we find that there was an individual in the group or the crowd that was there on that occasion, and it's obvious that this individual's mind is not really upon what the Savior is saying. Because in Luke 12 and verse 13, we're told, "One of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me." So here's an individual, and his mind and his heart is upon temporal and material things. Then the Savior in verse 14 spoke to him and says, "Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you?" And then the Savior said in verse 15, "Take heed and beware of covetousness." So just as he had warned of the sin of hypocrisy in referring to those Pharisees, so now he comes and gives this faithful warning concerning the sin of covetousness. "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." This is our text. And the theme that I want to just consider with you for a little while is simply this: a true view of life. We want to get a true view of life. A man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Let's, as we come to consider this theme, first of all, notice that there is a principle that is declared here. There's a principle that is declared. And what is it? Simply this: that things, material things are not the answer to the true meaning of life. Obviously, this individual here that the Savior was speaking to felt that they were whenever he said, "Well, speak to my brother so that he will divide the inheritance with me." We find in the book of Genesis, that's the book of beginnings, in the book of Genesis we find that the very first lie attacked this principle that we're setting forth. When man was made, God made him in his own image. He was made with the capacity for real and true and genuine fellowship with God. He was so made in the image of God so as to enjoy true communion with God, his Creator. In that Genesis story that we read of God's creation, you remember how that when God made man, he placed him somewhere. He put him in a garden. And that garden was full of things. That garden was full of things. Let me just remind you of those words in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden, of every tree of the garden, thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." What was the Lord in effect saying to Adam? He was simply saying this: Adam, as long as you do not attempt to replace me with things, you're going to have life. Real life. You're going to enjoy that life to the full. But there is a thing here in the garden. It's the tree. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And I'm placing it out of bounds for you. I'm placing it out of bounds for you. And Adam, this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it's going to be but the symbol of your willingness to obey me, of your willingness to be in subjection to my authority, to be in subjection to my rule. This thing, this tree, will be the real test, Adam, as to whether you believe that life, the very essence of life, really consists in having fellowship and communion with me. Then when we leave Genesis chapter 2 and come into Genesis chapter 3, we read of the serpent, more subtle than any beast of the field. We have the devil, we have the tempter coming. And he comes, and he said unto the woman, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said unto the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." And the serpent said unto the woman, "Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then shall your eyes be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." What the devil was saying was this: there is something in that tree. There's a thing in that tree. And unless you have it, unless you have it, you know, life for you is not going to be the fullest possible. Life for you is not going to be the best possible unless you, you have that thing. Get that thing. And then you'll have something that you don't have as yet, that you don't possess as yet. And it will be such, if you can get it, that you will be as God Himself, knowing good and evil. That was the devil's lie. That was the devil's lie. What he was saying is this: life really consists in the things that you can't have if you're going to obey God, if you're going to be in submission to His authority and to His rule. And our first parents believed that lie. They found out the truth of this principle that's declared here in our text. You see, life didn't consist in the abundance of the things that they already had when God placed them there in the garden. Their life was not really dependent on those things, never mind acquiring some more things, because when they disobeyed God, they sinned. And real life was gone, because they died spiritually. Their fellowship and their communion with God was broken. It was over. And everyone born of Adam ever since is born with that disposition of heart that believes the lie of the devil. If you really want to live, if you really want to have life, as they say, with a capital L, then you need to be acquiring things and getting more things. But you see, things don't give this life. They don't sustain this life, because the life that we're speaking about is eternal life, everlasting life, life in fellowship with God. This is life as to its quality. You remember those words in John 10, where the Lord Jesus was saying, "I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." The Savior Himself, in His great high priestly prayer in John 17, He speaks about this life, this eternal life, this everlasting life. And what is it? Well, he does tell us of it in John 17. Listen to the words in verse 3. "And this is life eternal." This is life eternal. Well, what is life eternal? "That they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." And you see the word "know" in that verse. "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee." It means that they might have fellowship with God. To know God, that's real life. And I ask you tonight, do you know God? Oh, you may know about Him. You may have read His word yourself, or you may have listened to others preach His word, and you know about Him. But I'm asking you, do you know Him? Do you know Him in a saving way? Because the only way that you can know God in a saving way is to know God in Jesus Christ. Have you ever come to Christ? Have you ever come to trust in Him? Have you ever come to believe on Him? Have you ever turned away from your sin and come to place your trust and your whole confidence in the Lord Jesus and in Him alone for the salvation of your soul? because all men are sinners. That's what the Word of God tells us. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And therefore we need God's salvation. And that salvation is to be found only in Jesus Christ. The life that you need is to be found in Christ. It's not to be found in things. Not to be found in things. So there is the principle here that's declared, but then there's really a person described here, isn't there, in our text in Luke 12, verse 15? For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Obviously, the one who came to the Savior here and asked him to make a ruling and get him that part of the inheritance that he felt belonged to him, well, he's a somewhat self-centered and selfish individual in many ways. He's looking forward, as he sees it, just to the selfish enjoyment of whatever things he can gather and say are his, that he, as it were, can put his name upon them and say, well, those are mine. Those are mine. I have them. They belong to me. I own them. Therefore, I can really live. He was envisaging the full development of his life in relation to these things that he wanted to possess. You see, the mind of this man was occupied with getting. And he felt if he could get more, then he would be much more satisfied. But the Savior, in speaking to him, gives him a rebuke. How do we know? Well, we find that when he replies to that request, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, this is the Savior speaking to this individual, whoever he was. And he says, Man. And where we read the Savior speaking in that manner in the Scriptures, it's a rebuke. We have him speaking here in that manner. Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? We find it again in Paul's letter to the Romans. The same expression. Man, who made me? The Savior speaking here to him. Who officially appointed me a judge or a divider over you? The Lord was saying, this matter is not within my commission at all. Not within my commission at all. And then he goes on, having said the words of our text, he goes on to speak a parable. In verse 16, he spake a parable unto them, saying, about the ground of a certain rich man bringing forth plentifully. And at harvest time, we are thankful to the Lord for the produce of the ground, aren't we? And rightly so. Thanking the Lord again for meeting our temporal needs and our temporal necessities. But we're reading here in this parable about an individual, and I tell you, he was a self-centered fellow. His life is centering all around things. All around things. Because as you read down, and I'll read down the verses just quickly so that you'll understand the context. The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully, and he thought within himself, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, be merry. Oh, you can see how he's thinking, can't you? You can see how his mind and heart is fixed upon these things. Everything is centering on himself. In fact, 11 times in all in those verses, the personal pronouns, I, my, are used. Oh, he had a plan. He was going to pull down and he was going to build larger buildings. So we couldn't say that he was going through life entirely thoughtless, just as it were, drifting along. Not at all. He has got ideas. He has got thoughts. He has got plans, all revolving round himself, of course, and the things that he says belong to him. Oh, there's been such a yield from the land, from the ground. I've got such a quantity of things, of fruits. I don't know how I'm going to take care of them all. And so he has been thinking. He has the plan. He has been reasoning within his own mind, within his own heart. But it's all for himself. All for himself. He's maybe been a hard worker. Maybe he's been a hard worker. And there's nothing wrong with hard work. After all, isn't work one of the creation ordinances? Along with the Sabbath day? And along with the institution of marriage? And I tell you, any nation that disregards any of those is going to feel miserably. But you see, this man has no thoughts about the Lord. In all of his planning for life as he saw it, in all of his thinking, in all of his reasoning, he never thinks about the Lord. Maybe that's how you're going through life. You never really think about the Lord at all. You're just thinking about yourself and about all of the things that you would like to have, that you would like to possess, that you would like to own. No room for the Lord, no thought for him. It's just as if God doesn't exist. It's as if God's dead. There are many who seem to be going through this world behaving like that, as if God were dead. As if they have no account that they'll ever give to him. But you see, this man, despite all of his plans, all centering upon things and upon himself, we read here in Luke 12, in verse 20, that God speaks. And what does God say? God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? Here's the Lord coming in now and saying that this man was a fool. He was so foolish regarding his time, using all of his time to just think about himself and how he can advance himself. Just so foolish, making no preparation at all for his soul. Thinking that perhaps, and maybe you're thinking the same way, that somehow that which is material in things can somehow meet a need that's spiritual. It can't. And it never ever will. And you see, in a moment of time, God would take this individual away from the scene of time and lose everything then that he thought constituted life by the accumulation of the things. Oh, there's a person described in our text, man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And then when we come a little further down the chapter, to verse 21, we find the words, "So is he that layeth up treasure for himself." And that's following on from verse 20. I'll read it again. "God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself." So therefore, no one can make the argument, "Well, preacher, that just applied to that individual. It doesn't apply to me." Well, I want you to see that it does. "So is he that layeth up treasure for himself." Is that what you're doing? Accumulating the things for yourself. And that brings us to the third and final point. There's a poverty disguised here. There's a poverty disguised. For verse 21 says, so is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Ah, there it is. Is not rich toward God. In other words, he may have had earthly riches, but he's got no spiritual riches. He's got no spiritual wealth. Have you got any? Have you got any spiritual wealth? Have you any spiritual riches? What are riches toward God? What do we mean by that? What are riches toward God? Do you know what riches toward God are? Forgiveness of sins. Do you know your sins forgiven? Communion with God. Those are riches toward God. Assurance of heaven. Have you any assurance? Have you any assurance of heaven? Can you say that you have that assurance in your heart that when it comes to dying, that your soul's going to heaven? Have you got riches toward God? Have you these kinds of riches? Because if you haven't, no matter what else you may have, I have to tell you, you're a pauper. You're a pauper. If you've got no spiritual riches, no spiritual wealth, it wouldn't matter if you owned the whole world. You'd only be as a pauper. Young people, are you rich? Have you got that which your mother and father can never give you? Do you possess that which a good home can never buy? Because you have got riches in Christ Jesus. It's only that that will give you true peace, true joy. Oh, you see this man in the crowd that approached the Savior and said, "Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me." I suppose in a measure he was being a little respectful to the Lord even in coming to make the request, because he did address him as Master. But was it just to get some kind of selfish material gain? Do I speak to anyone tonight and you speak quite respectfully about God, about his word, the Bible, about the house of God, even about the people of God? But you're still not saved. You still don't have those riches personally in your own heart. Let me ask you as we close, is Christ your life? Is Christ your life? Wasn't that how the great Apostle Paul summed it all up? Whenever he said, for to me to live is Christ. Paul, what does life mean for you? If I were to ask you that question, how would you answer it? What does life mean to you? What does life mean for you? Now think of the answer that the Apostle Paul gave as he wrote to the Philippians when he said, for to me to live. He says, I don't know about anyone else. But Paul says, as far as I'm concerned, for to me to live is Christ. And the Apostle Paul was a man with a great intellect. He had a great mind. And yet, the only one who satisfied him wholly and satisfied him fully was the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom he had come to trust. And then he could say, life for me is Jesus Christ. Is that life for you? Man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. I say to you, make certain that you have Christ as your Savior. Make certain that you have eternal life, everlasting life, found only in him. But you need to come to him. If you never come to him, you'll never be saved. But you know all who come. All who come, he'll save. How do you come? You come confessing your sin to him, turning away from your sin, believing on him, trusting him. And he says, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. May you come to him tonight and know life eternal, the very life of God in your soul. Amen.
Now, I sincerely thank the Reverend Curran for speaking to us this evening, for bringing that clear presentation of the gospel. And if you'd like to speak to a God's servant, do stay behind if you feel that you'd like someone to speak to. We are your servants for Christ's sake, and we would love to show you how you can come to know the Saviour in a real and in a personal way. So I want to thank Mr. Curran for preaching the Word of God so faithfully this evening. Hymn 274 is our closing hymn, 274, and we'll just sing the first and last verses of the hymn, verse 1 and verse number 4 of 274. Lord, through the blood of the Lamb that was slain, cleansing for me, cleansing for me. 274, and maybe during the singing of the hymn we'll ask Reverend Nigel Smith, if he doesn't mind, if it's convenient, just coming up and leading us, please, to the throne of grace in prayer and committing us to the Lord. But let's stand together. 274, the first verse and the last verse.
us bow together in prayer, please. Our gracious and our loving Father and our eternal God, we give thee thanks once again this evening for the wonderful privilege that it is to sit and to hear the word of God. We thank thee for instruction unto life. We thank thee, Lord, for that message of truth in the midst of confusion. We confess, O God, our own sin, how easily we become distracted. We become caught up with those things that are just things. And we pray, Lord, this evening for saint and sinner alike, that thou wouldst help us to focus and to be consumed with that one thing that is needful. We thank thee for the Son of God, again for the gift of thy love. And again we confess, Lord, how foolish we are to leave the fountain of living water in order to dig out cisterns that can hold no water. Lord, we ask that thy word would be applied effectually by the Spirit of God, and that as we leave this place, we would leave with even those words of the apostle ringing in our ears and heart, that our one desire truthfully would be for Christ, that our lives would be all about the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Hear our prayer. Part us with thy blessing, we ask of thee, in the Saviour's precious name. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit rest and abide upon the people of God this night and forevermore. Amen.